hearts. So we pray that as we come to the seventh vision tonight, that you would lay before us the God to whom we worship and whom we must one day give an account. We thank you that all your scriptures are useful, and we pray that you would grant us the meekness and the humility that we need to receive it as such. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we come to the seventh of the eight night visions that Zechariah received from the Lord. And whether he received all of these visions in one night or in eight sequential nights, commentators have often gone back and forth battling it out. And that's really a relatively insignificant point. The point that we ought to remember is that these visions were given to Zechariah as he was commissioned to go and to preach to these beleaguered Jews, this beleaguered Old Testament church as they were coming back from exile. And you remember last week as we came to the vision of the flying scroll, that the tune or the tone of Zechariah's visions changed quite dramatically. That up through the first five visions, it was much comfort, it was many consolations. This is what God is doing to encourage you and the work of your hands to be faithful to what he's called you to. But with the sixth vision and into the seventh vision, the tone changes and the whole vision, as it were, comes with immense darkness, that the Lord comes, in a sense, to chastise his people, to rile them up, to see the weight of their sin. And we saw that last week as God unfurls this vision before Zechariah, what a dreadful picture it is. That God in his wrath and in his anger kind of hovers over sinners as an eagle or a hawk that's ready to swoop down on its prey. To remind us that not only do we need positive incentives to not be complacent, but we must remember the God who is going to come against sinners. And as we come into the seventh vision, the tone is still one that is largely a commentary of God and the way that God sees sin. Now, the Puritan commentator Matthew Henry has rightly noted about this seventh vision that in this vision there are many dark and very hard to understand things. And in full disclosure, as we come to this particular vision tonight, there are a variety of really good interpretations. There are some, like Calvin, who actually think that this vision is incredibly optimistic. The vast majority of commentators disagree with Calvin and think that this is a very pessimistic vision. There are some that believe that this vision is a denunciation against social justices or social injustices, and others who say it's not our sins against others, but it's our failure to worship God appropriately, that it's idolatry that is being condemned here in this vision. Some interpret this vision very specifically. Others take a very general approach. Some have noted that this is about the kingdom that Christ is going to establish here on earth in the thousand-year period. It's a little too dispensational for my liking and my attempts. Others have taken it as more general and applying to the church in every age. And one of the great challenges with a vision like this and of the host of interpretations is that many of them have very commendable points. Now, when you compare these interpretations, they seem mutually exclusive, but you sit there and you go, I see this argument and I understand what they're trying to say here, until you read the next guy and you go, oh, maybe he wasn't so right, because this argument really makes sense to me as well. At least one thing that we ought to take away in practical idea here is how careful we must be not to be overly dogmatic, even where our best commentators tread very lightly. And so as we come to this particular seventh vision tonight, I want to put before you how I believe that this vision reveals God's very particular anger against sin and against sinners. That what we see in this vision is that God is measuring out the sin of the world. And that God responds to sin with a display of great might and violence and wrath. And that God moves sin very far away from himself. As I understand the seventh vision, I see it as an interpretation of how God understands sin. That this is a picture of divine judgment of God against sin and against sinners. Now, as we look at this particular vision, it helps perhaps to take in a little bit of piecemeal fashion. Because as we read it, you note that this vision unfolds progressively through at least three different steps. And so we wish to look at each of these successive steps this evening under these three points of how God measures sin, how God mightily deals with sin, and how God moves sin and sinners very far from him. So these three points. And the first point as we come to this vision is to see the way in which God measures out the sin of the world. And we read here first that the angel who was with Zechariah told him, after seeing the sixth vision, he now comes and he says, "Lift your eyes and see what this is that is going out." And in verse 6, Zechariah says, "What is it?" And the angel responds, "This is the basket that is going out." Now, this term, the basket, as we have it at least translated in the ESV, ought not to be understood as a basket that's perhaps woven together with different straws or with grasses. But the Hebrew word that's used here is a specific Hebrew word that is a particular measurement. As some translations keep it with the ephah there, right? That this was a particular unit of measurement that the Hebrews used, an ephah being the equivalent of about 5 gallons in our modern measuring systems, about 5 gallons. And so what we see in this vision, or what Zechariah sees first and foremost, is this measuring cup, if you will, and that this measuring cup has gone out into the world. And the angel tells Zechariah that this measuring cup, this basket, that what it is filled with, as you note there in verse 6, that this is their iniquity in all the land. So the vision that Zechariah receives here is likened to a measuring cup that has gone out and it has scooped up the sins of the land. Now, if you think about this, this is quite the dreadful scene. You remember the psalmist as he cries out in Psalm 130, verse 3, and he says, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand?" And yet this is precisely what the Lord himself is doing in this vision, is that he is marking out the iniquities, is that he is measuring, that he is weighing out, that he is bringing all of the iniquities of the land together, and he is measuring it out, and he is noting the weight of it and the volume of it. Now, we get a similar picture, don't we, in the book of Daniel, when Belshazzar receives the handwriting on the wall. And as he's greatly troubled by what the handwriting says, and he calls all of his sages to him, and none of them can interpret it, and he finds Daniel, and Daniel goes to interpret the handwriting that was on the wall. And what does he tell Belshazzar? Is that he tells him that this word tekel, right, that what this means is that you have been weighed in the balance and you have been found wanting. And as you know there in Daniel 5, that almost immediately after receiving the interpretation of that vision that Belshazzar had seen on the wall, that God strikes him dead. And what God is doing here in this vision with Zechariah is that he's not simply measuring out the sin of a single individual or even a couple individuals, but he is weighing out and he is measuring the sin of all the land and of all his people and of all those who profess to be within the church, that God is measuring the iniquities of his people. And undoubtedly we ought to ask, if this happens, then who can stand? Now what is it that we learn from this first stage in this vision of God sending out this basket or this measuring cup to measure the sins of the land? We note very simply, first and foremost, that this means that God knows the sins of his people. Now, we know that we often commit sins in such a way that others note it and they can see it. But isn't it also true that many of our sins that we harbor within ourselves, that there are many thoughts that we think that are sinful, that never get exposed to the light of day, that no other people ever see, that there are particular covetousness feelings that we have deep within us in our heart and our soul that never come to the consciences of other individuals, that there are many things that we can often do behind our closed doors when nobody is watching, when nobody is around, and we can think, is it really sin if nobody else sees it? And yet as this vision goes out and as Zechariah sees this basket and the Lord is measuring the sins of his people, it stands to remind us that God knows. That God knows all of our sins. That God knows every sin that we commit. That God, and that we can't hide any of our sins from the Lord. That he has the eyes to perceive and to see even into the darkest recesses of our minds and our hearts. That there is nothing that is not laid bare before him. But that God knows everything. That he knows the darkness that dwells within us. That he knows those sins that we struggle to cover up and to not let anybody see. Now, we see in this measurement of sin that God knows sin. We also, secondly, see that God remembers sin. Now, you think back on the course of your day and try to make it a habit as I'm falling asleep to repent of particular sins that come to me as I'm lying there. And I can confess to you, and I think many of you could confess as well, that we all probably only remember a tenth of our sins. Right? There are so many things that I do and things that I say and different sins that I commit that they're just kind of in one ear and out the other, and I completely forget about it. And yet as the Lord sends out this measuring cup, as he takes stock of the sins of his people, he remembers their sins. He doesn't simply know it, but he recalls it, and he remembers it, and he understands it, and he holds it out before Zechariah in this basket, holding forth the iniquities of all of his people. God doesn't just brush our sins under the rug as though he can easily neglect it and forget it, that he doesn't just cast it off haphazardly, but that the Lord remembers the sins of people. And we note, thirdly, that as he measures the sins of people, that God also doesn't overlook sin. That he doesn't overlook it. Not only do I commit so many sins in the course of the day that I don't remember, but I often also overlook other people's sin. I don't necessarily forgive them, and I'm not necessarily covering in love. I just kind of shrug my shoulders and think, well, what's the point of confronting them or dealing with this or that? There is no point to it. And yet God doesn't overlook sin. God isn't a God who sits in heaven and turns a blind eye to the sins and the iniquities and the transgressions of his people in thought and word or in deed. But as he puts before Zechariah this basket, he shows Zechariah that he has accounted for them all, that he knows them all, that he remembers them all, that he is about to call his people to account for the sins that they have committed and failed to repent of. We see here that this is indeed a dreadful scene. That God comes and he measures out sin. We see, secondly, as this vision continues to go forth, not only does God measure out sin, but we see the way that God mightily deals with sin. And we have here that as the angel said, this is their iniquity in all the land. We read there in verse 7, and behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, this is wickedness. And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. Now, many people have wondered, as Zechariah lays hold of with his eyes this personification of wickedness, why is it that there is a woman who is sitting in the basket? Some commentators and interpreters have understood this in different ways. Some have said, well, it's because the feminine, or the word for wickedness, is feminine in the Hebrew, and so it only makes sense that wickedness would be personified as a woman. Others have said that the reason why he beholds a woman and the angel declares that this is wickedness is because of the temptation of Eve and the Garden of Eden, that it was she who first sinned and then went to her husband. As Paul tells us, it was the woman who was deceived by the serpent. And so we have perhaps a connection here with Eve. There are others who say that this woman that is declared to be wickedness, that this was an image or an idol of a goddess, a fertility goddess that was popular amongst the people. There are others who say that it's a woman is completely insignificant. Now, I tend to think that the reason why it is that Zechariah sees a woman, and that this woman is the personification of wickedness is because when we think about woman and you think about the way that women are spoken of in the scriptures, and you even think of the way in which Solomon personifies wisdom, that he does it as a woman who is graceful and adorning herself in beauty and in grace and in gentleness. That from a biblical perspective, sorry guys, I think this is just true, that women are often held up as the ideal form of beauty and of grace in the scriptures. And what Zechariah beholds here in this basket, this little basket that's no more than about 5 gallons, to think of seeing a woman crammed into a container that is no more than 5 gallons, she is undoubtedly contorted and she is twisted, and any of us would likely be repulsed if we saw what Zechariah saw, to see a woman that is stuffed here, this image of beauty and of grace, and now perverted and contorted and disfigured, to be crammed into this measuring cup that bore the iniquities and the sins of the people. That perhaps in the mind of Zechariah that this reflected so sharply the offensiveness of sin and the offensiveness of wickedness. You remember that as Solomon characterizes wisdom, he does so as a beautiful woman, and as he characterizes folly, he does it as an evil temptress, as a prostitute who has adorned herself in beauty. And yet the picture that we have here is this leaden cover is removed and there is a woman and the angel says this is wickedness. We have the veil lifted off of the prostitute and of the foolish woman and we see her in all of her baseness and all of her bestiality and all of her disgustedness. And this is what Zechariah beholds as the leaden cover is withdrawn. And yet, it's also true that so many can get caught up with this question of why is it that Zechariah beholds a woman that it's very easy to pass over what the angel himself does to this wickedness. Because we note that there in verse 8 that the angel said, this is wickedness. And then we read this very violent and very forceful language. And we read, and he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. Now, this is language that is incredibly forceful. It is incredibly violent. And we can almost see it in our mind's eye that as this leaden cover is removed and Zechariah beholds this disfigured image of a woman and the angel declares this is wickedness, that in great anger he thrusts the woman back down and he takes that leaden cover and he slams it down on top of her. This angel isn't dealing like a gentleman with this personification of wisdom, but that he comes against it with great force, with a holy zeal, and with violence. And this thought of this leaden cover being placed on, this leaden cover, it's a common word that referred to a particular weight, a heavy weight that now sits upon the iniquities and the transgressions of this personification of wickedness, that this woman is now trapped in this basket, that she has been surrounded, that she has been defeated, that she has been conquered. And this leaden cover now being cast upon it, that there is no hope for her escape. And we see in here just a part of how it is that God deals with wickedness. How God deals with sin. That God exerts all of his might and all of his force and all of his anger against it. That God is not content to let sin go unpunished. That he is not content with allowing sinners to continue in their way. But that God does and will come against them with his omnipotent might, and he will conquer, and he will destroy, and he will thrust down all sin in a violent display of his power and strength. And that's the picture that Zechariah secondly sees here. God deals mightily with sin. Now, as we come to the third particular part here in verses 9 through 11, we also see that God moves sin very far from himself. And he's not just content to measure it out, and doesn't rest when he simply mightily conquers and deals with sin, but that God won't even allow sin and sinners to dwell within his presence. And we read here in verses 9 through 11, "Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. And then I said to the angel who talked with me, 'Where are they taking the basket?' And he said to me, 'To the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base.'" Now it's noteful here that as this one woman is thrust into the basket, that now Zechariah sees two more women. And that these women now come, and they come with wings on their back, and they come in order to pick up this basket and to remove it far from the presence of God. That now these two women, that they are acting as emissaries of God, and that they are flying on the winds, and that they are doing this swiftly, and that they are doing this quickly. And what is it that they are doing? Well, here Zechariah has received this vision, and as God has collected the sins of his people, as he has measured it out and as he has mightily dealt with it, he now commissions these two women to take flight and to soar and to move this wickedness far from his presence and far from Jerusalem where his glory dwelt. They are commissioned by God to take this basket on a type of exile. You know, the first hearers of Zechariah's vision would have understood this very well, that as they're commissioned to go and take this basket to the land of Shinar, that this was the land of Babylon. This is where the people had just returned from a decade and a half earlier. That they had known what it was to be cast off and to be at a distance from the Lord, as the Lord had sent them into exile, as the temple had been destroyed, as they had been cast out from the presence of God into the Babylonian nation, into the cultures and the kingdoms around them, that they had just returned not too long ago. And now as God accounts of their sin, and he weighs out and he measures their sin and he deals with it mightily, now God casts the sin and sinners out again, away from his presence. This is something that they would have understood. This is something that they would have grasped. And where is this basket moved to? We note first that it is moved to a very distant land. That the angel says that this basket, that this wickedness, it's to go to the land of Shinar. Right? The land of Shinar, this was Mesopotamia, this was the land of Babylon, this was nearly just over 1,500 miles away from the city of Jerusalem. In many respects, it was all the way across the known world. And God won't permit sin, he won't permit sinners to dwell within his presence, but he casts them out to a very distant land. But we see as well that it's not just a distant land, but it's also a designated land. That they were told to bring up this basket of iniquities, that they were told to go to the land of Babylon, to the land of Shinar, and they were to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base. Just as the Jews had been called to come and build a house for the Lord, now God declares that a house will be built. Not a house where his glory and his blessing resides, but a house where wickedness resides, a permanency, a lasting dwelling for those who are wicked and for sins. And God establishes it. He had designed the land for this purpose, and we also see within this that this is a very disgraced land that sin and sinners go to. You know, as the angel says to him that this is to go to the land of Shinar to build a house for it, and when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base. And you remember where we first read of the land of Shinar? It's in Genesis chapter 11. And it's in the infamous story of the Tower of Babel. It is the greatest usurpation of God's authority and glory, particularly after the flood, when the whole earth gathers itself together against the Lord. And they go to build the Tower of Babel, to ascend into the very heavenly places, to go up to God, as it were, to make themselves like God. And you remember the story well, that there on the plains of Shinar, as they were building the Tower of Babel, that God came down, and he didn't come in kindness, and he didn't come in grace, and he didn't come in compassion, but he came and he disgraced the peoples of the world. He came and he cursed all of humanity, and he divided them, and he separated them, and he cast them out into the four corners of the earth to dwell and to inhabit and to continue in their sins. That Babel stood as one of the greatest signs of the judgment of God. And now, as these angels are commissioned to come and to bring this basket filled with the wickedness and the iniquity of sin and sinners, they are to go to this land of disgrace. They are to go to this land that stood as a memorial of the fierce wrath of God against sinners. That the house that this basket would be placed in wasn't a house of comfort, that it wasn't a house of ease or of prosperity, but that it was the great antithesis to the city of God itself. And that is where the wicked were to go, far from the presence of God. Now, brothers and sisters, what we have in this seventh vision is a very terrible vision. It is, in many regards, a very frightening vision. Because we see, first and foremost, God's attitude towards sin. We read tonight from Psalm 5, and did you note the words that David proclaims so clearly there, that the Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man? That God has no kind feelings towards sin. That God has no appreciation for sin, that God has no love for sin, that God, if we could conceptualize it in this way, has no good thoughts or feelings about sin, but that sin stands completely and utterly opposed to the holiness and the goodness and the righteousness of God himself. And here in this vision, we see this attitude of God towards sin. We see the immense hatred that God has for sin and indeed for sinners. We see the animosity that stirs him to a jealous rage and to a holy violence against everything that betrays his commandments and his goodness and his statutes and his commandments and all that he has called us to. And we see the severity of his actions against sin. That he will not tolerate it, that he will not stomach it, but that he has the full intention and purpose of casting this away. And as these beleaguered Jews were returning to build the temple, this was the message that they needed to hear. They had just been disciplined and rebuked by the Lord for generations of idolatry and of sin, and they had been cast out in exile into the land of Babylon. And now they had come back. And as we saw last week in the sixth vision, and as we get clues of in the seventh vision here tonight, that even that exile hadn't taught the Jews, hadn't taught the beleaguered church, the incredible odiousness that sin is to the righteous God. And God comes now, and yes, he wants to encourage the people, and he wants to comfort the people. He wants to shake them from their complacency, to say, be faithful to what I've given you to do. Be faithful to build the temple. Don't grow weak. Don't grow ashamed. And he wants us to be encouraged. He wants us to be built up. But he also wants us to reckon with this very real picture of who he is. That we must learn from our sin. That we must learn from the sin of our forefathers. That we must learn that God doesn't tolerate sin. And God promises his people here that if you continue in your sin, if you fail to repent of your sin, if you fail to be reformed and to be renewed in the presence of your sin, God is communicating to his people here, it is going to be nothing to me to exile you again. You think you've had enough, but you haven't, because you haven't learned. You're not repenting of your sin. You're tolerating these injustices amongst yourself. whether it's swearing falsely by my name or whether it's stealing from other people or whatever sin it may be that we fail to repent of, that we don't bring into the light of God's glory and forgiveness that lurks deep within us, that we don't want uncovered or exposed, and God shows us how he deals with sinners like that. He banishes them and he casts them off. And he deals oh so severely with them. What a warning this is for the church in America today. For the church in America that so often despises hearing about sin. And a church that wants to plug its ears to all conviction. And a church that wants to simply be coddled and praised for some of the things that we are doing right, for many things that are completely indifferent. And a church that has longed for God to turn a blind eye to our sins and our transgressions and our iniquities. A message that the Lord knows our sin. That the Lord has measured our sin out, and that the Lord in time will deal mightily with it, and that he will move all such from his presence. And what a small foretaste we have in this vision of the final judgment, when God will come to expose the secrets of every man's heart, and when he will come to separate the sheep from the goats, and when he shall come and close the gates of eternal mercy and salvation, even to some who have said, "Lord, Lord, did we not do these things in your name?" And yet Christ will deal not in compassion and mercy, but in the severity of judgment, banishing them from his presence into the depths of eternal hell for all of eternity. You see, a vision like this is, again, not one that we want, but it is one that we need. And it is a reminder that we need that a vision like this ought to cause us to cry out for mercy, and to seek the favor and the salvation of God that can still be found today. And how a vision like this ought to stir us up all the more to guard our steps very, very carefully on this highway of holiness, to live pleasing lives to God, and to glorify him for the grace that he has given to us. May we not trifle with sin. May we not harbor it in our thoughts, in our words, or in our deeds. May we seek to expose it while there is still mercy and grace to be found in Christ. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our great God,